Let's return tonight now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. We have said that beginning with verse 16 on through the end of the chapter, we have an outline of spirituality and what is entailed in it. And as you would well imagine, almost everything that man associates with spirituality is not what the Word of God associates with it. And we began with verse 16 to break it down into its parts. And we had, number one, the walk. And the walk is expressed by the verb peripateo in verse 16, where imperatively we are told to walk by the Spirit. The opening words of verse 16, "but I say," tend to underscore it. The word walk tells its nature. It is a comprehensive term for the whole conduct of the believer. So we have, under the walk, a word for our general conduct. Walking in the New Testament has to do with the believer's conduct and behavior. Running has to do with the service. So it is walk by the Spirit, and that underscores, after the walk, it underscores the relationship that the Holy Spirit is central to the living of the Christian life. If you look down at chapter 5, verse 25, notice that the entire life of the believer is to be lived under the impulse of the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live, first class condition, and we do, if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. So the Christian life, spirituality, is essentially a relationship. It's not a series of things we do not do or things that we do, though that is involved. The basic idea of spirituality is identical to that of salvation. Salvation is a relationship with Christ. Spirituality is a relationship with the Holy Spirit with certain repercussions. We could really come off of those words, walk by the Spirit, with the definition of what is spirituality. Spirituality is conducting ourselves in proper relationship to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. The promise that ends up verse 16, the important thing to notice about that is really twofold. First, it says you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And the emphasis on carry out ought to be noted that he does not say you will not do, you will not be tempted by the desire of the flesh, but you won't execute what the flesh wants to do. Then you come down to the fact that in verse 16, with the word will not, you have a double negative. This is an emphatic promise. So let's put with the promise, it is emphatic. You definitely will not carry out, and again I emphasize, it does not say you will not have the desire of the flesh. It says you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The temptation, the promptings of the flesh in and of themselves are not where we sin. It's in the execution of it. They're there, but we learn not to execute it. Then we just got started this morning into 5:17, which focuses now on the battle. And we started with our first point, and that's as far as we got. Number one, we emphasized that two identifiable but separate entities, are inside of every believer. Two separate entities are inside, emphasis inside, the believer. And that has all kinds of implications. One of them, it is the final answer to monasticism that says, if you're going to be spiritual in this nasty world, then go to a mountain and hide. But the problem is, when you go to the mountain, you take the two separate entities with you. And the separate entities are, one being deity, the other being the flesh. So we have verse 17, for the flesh, again, as we defined this morning, in this passage, is the seat of sinful desire. Emphasis on desire. is the seat of sinful desire in the believer. The Spirit, of course, is deity. The very sign of our salvation is the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We also noted this morning that the two separate entities being inside of the believer, this is an arrangement that will last to one of two points. Till number one, death, or the Lord's return. For the majority of believers, obviously, the sin nature remains with us. These two entities remain in us from the time we become Christians until we die. Should, however, the Lord return tonight, of course, we would not have to face death, but that will be very much the minority of Christians, and it's our first very important point. Two separate entities are inside of the believer. This is a permanent, lifelong arrangement, and it cannot be changed. As we said this morning, we are delivered from the delusion that if we sin too much, the Holy Spirit will leave. Not true. Or if we live a godly life, the flesh will go away. That's not true either. Second principle here. And the second principle is this. The flesh and the Spirit stand in total opposition to one another. The flesh and the Spirit stand in total opposition to one another. There is no common ground whatsoever. And this is expressed two ways. Reading verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. First of all, this is expressed by the preposition against. And it translates the Greek preposition kata. Kata means down in its basic meaning. And so the idea of down is the idea of they each have a desire to suppress. The Spirit wants to suppress the activity of the sin nature. The sin nature wants to suppress the activity of the Holy Spirit. So the opposition is expressed by the word or the preposition against. It's also expressed by the word in verse 17, which says, for these, we're in the middle of the verse, are in opposition one to another. So, against and the word opposition. And that simply means there can be no truce. The word one another is important. One another translates the Greek reciprocal pronoun. One another is the translation of a reciprocal pronoun. So the idea then is this. The antagonism that the Spirit has toward the flesh and the flesh toward the Spirit is reciprocal. They reciprocate back and forth. The flesh is hostile toward the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit reciprocates with hostility toward the flesh. And Paul hinges that on this back-and-forth pronoun. Reciprocal pronoun is where there is action between two people, and one responds to, reciprocates the other, and this is what is going on inside of a believer. The flesh and the Spirit stand in total opposition. Third. And I'm just going to go F. Well, right here. The flesh and the Spirit carry on active warfare all the time. Flesh and the Spirit carry on warfare continually. It never stops. And that is expressed in the verb set is in verse 17, translated, sets its desire. And that is a present tense. Continually sets its desire against the other. Fourth principle, the flesh and the Spirit do not share control. They do not share control. Now, while it is true, they may share time slots, but they do not share control. It's not a matter of the flesh saying, I will take this half, and the Spirit saying, okay, I'll take this half and control it. It doesn't work that way. That would be cooperation between the flesh and the Spirit, and they do not do that. The flesh wants all of the territory, and the Holy Spirit wants all of the territory. They do not share control in any sense of the word, except in the sense of time slot. 5. Our actions are the result of which is in control. Our actions are the result of who is in control, the flesh or the spirit. Every action is moved and motivated by the flesh or by the spirit. 6. The manifestations of the flesh are not stereotyped. The manifestations of the flesh are not stereotyped. And I give two examples of places where the flesh was obviously in control, but the manifestations were radically different. Obviously, in the book of Corinthians or in the church at Corinth, he tells them that they were carnal and walking after the flesh. And in Corinth, the flesh had a special manifestation. The Galatians also were walking after the flesh. But the difference was this. In Corinth, it was manifested in lasciviousness. In Galatia, it was manifested in religiosity. But in each case, it was the control of the flesh. The flesh can be religious. The flesh can also be lascivious. And that's why we say the manifestations are not stereotyped. The way it showed up in Corinth was not the way it showed up in Galatia. The way it showed up in Galatia was not the way it showed up in Corinth. But nonetheless, the same fountainhead, the same source was the flesh in either case. All right, now let's pull this together in sort of a little summary, what we've had so far through verse 17. And see what we have learned pulling it together. Coming off of verse 16, the verb walk is in the imperative mood, the command mood. And so the first thing we can note, a walk by the Spirit is not optional, but imperative. A walk by the Spirit is not optional, but imperative. A walk by the Spirit is absolute necessity. Or we could put it this way, since it is a command of the Lord, it is a sin not to walk by the Spirit, because we are told this is what we are to do, and it is a command. If we do not do it, we are being disobedient. So our first point then, a walk by the Spirit is imperative. It is not optional. Not to walk by the Spirit is sin. Now, it is possible, however, not to walk by the Spirit. Notice that. It is possible to be a Christian and not walk by the Spirit. Nothing, however, can ever compensate for a walk by the Spirit. Okay, second principle. A walk is daily. The very nature of walking, you can't walk once and for all. The walk is daily. It is not an experience in the sense of a once for all experience. In that sense, it's slightly different than our justification. We're justified at a point of time. once and for all, never to be repeated. A walk has to be a daily, moving along type thing. And that comes off of the verb in verse 16, which is not only imperative mood, but present tense. Keep on walking daily. Keep on walking all the time by the Spirit. Third, a walk by the Spirit is the imperative in the Christian life. It is the absolute imperative of the Christian life. Now, why? And really, if you want to talk about living a successful Christian life, a successful Christian life is one that is lived by the Spirit. That's pure and simple. Whatever results of your ministry God may give, that's a different point altogether. A successful life is a life that walks by the Spirit. Now, why is it so imperative? Well, I think we can do that is if we will note that when you think of power, think of three levels of power. Level one, level two, and level three. With level one being the ultimate power. And once you see this, you can understand why. If we don't walk by the Spirit, we're absolutely whipped. Highest level of all power is divine. No one is more powerful than God. God is more powerful than man. But there is another area of power, and that is satanic. Satan has power. The third level, or the lowest level, is human. And we can say about the mid-level power of Satan, it is inferior to God, superior to man. Now, can you see from that level what kind of trouble we're in? Because if satanic power is superior to human power, we can never win. So what is the solution? The solution is a walk by the Spirit whereby divine power enters into the believer and enables him to defeat the power of Satan, which is innately more powerful than he. And it also shows that the Christian life must be lived by dependence. Dependence, trust, faith is absolutely essential. We don't go out to battle to fight the flesh. We'll lose every time. We do not go into battle to fight Satan with our human strength. We lose every time. We rely upon the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. And because He is there, we can draw upon resources that we do not have within ourselves and that help the believer to find victory. So, I guess our last point then about the on summary would be this. Number four. A walk by the Spirit links us to divine power. Or links us to the superior power source. The merit mentality, legalists were telling them what? You've got to do it. And in all sincerity, the Galatian believers could have said, if we've got to do it, then that means it depends upon human power, and we're going to do our best to do it right, and we'll work, and we'll put forth effort. And of course, it does not work because it does not see that the real struggle is a supernatural one, and it cannot be solved by mere human power. Okay? Next, the position that we have in verse 18. Back to our listing of how we're outlining here. The walk, the relationship, the promise, the battle, and now, fifth, the position that we have. the position that we have. Verse 18. After we go to the position in verse 18, we will go to the production. A, of the flesh. B, of the spirit. But now, the position. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. First of all, if. First class sentence. Assumes the statement true. Assumes it to be true. There are three verbs that are used in Galatians for our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Two of them, or one of them, we've already looked at, and that is in 5:16. Peripateo, walk all around, all the time, everywhere we go, by the Spirit. And that's the comprehensive term. The second was found in verse 25, or will be found in verse 25, which was stoicheo, which means to take a step, the daily aspect of the Christian life. You also have verse 18, which says, if you are led. Now, when you look at those three words spelling out our relationship to the Holy Spirit, walk, peripateo 16, walk, stoicheo, verse 25, and led, verse 18, can you see a difference, or can you see a way you can divide these two, or these three verbs, into two classes? Notice that 16 and 25 are both commands. Verse 18 is not a command. Verse 18 is a statement. So that with the statement of verse 18, I assume that what he's saying is this. If we walk, we will be led. Let's suppose you have a youngster and they've agreed that they're going to go shopping with you, and they promise they will walk closely with you all of the time. If they do that, what else can you say about them? They're being led. The very fact that they walk with you, and when you go left, they go left. When you go right, they go right. When you go fast, they go fast. And when you go slow, you go slow. And when you step over the puddle, they step in it. But nonetheless, the implication is if you walk with me in a submissive way, I'm leading you. And therefore, that takes a lot of the tension out of, well, we got to determine the Lord's leading. And we do all kinds of spiritual sweat work, of sweaty palms, looking for signs, looking for omens, hoping that God will write it in the sky or some such. And you don't need it. All you need to do is walk. Because if we walk with Him, we will go the wrong place. The Lord never says, you've been walking with me and I apologize, I made a wrong left turn back there. He never, never does that. All we have to be concerned about is on the aspect of leading is to be sensitive and to walk. That's the bottom line. Leading is not something per se to seek. It's something that happens when we walk. Let's put here, it is not sought out, but is a result of the walk. You cannot walk by the Spirit and not be led by the Spirit. It is impossible. Now, with that, we turn to our sixth thing, which is the production. The production. The production now extends from verse 19 through 24. So verse 19 says, now the deeds or works, the deeds of the flesh. So that's what comes up first. The deeds or the works of the flesh. And they are spoken of in 19 through 21. section now extends from verse 19 through 24. So verse 19 says, now the deeds or works, the deeds of the flesh. So that's what comes up first. The deeds or the works of the flesh. And they are spoken of in 19 through 21. Now, what we ought to do is compare the words of verse 19 to 5:16. And what we come up with is this. In 5:16, pardon me, 5:16. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the what? Desire. What do we have in 5:19? 5:16 is the desire of the flesh. Verse 19 lists the deed of the flesh. Notice there is a difference. What happens is the desire is in verse 16, and the deed or the work is in verse 17. Let's put that in a little chart form. Put 5:16 in the left-hand column. We'll put 5:19 in the right-hand column and draw some comparisons. Now, these are words. They all aren't really synonymous, but maybe they'll help us to remember the difference between 16 and 19. Verse 16 talks about the desire of the flesh. The desire to sin. Verse 19 talks about the display of sin. Desire 16, display 19. Second comparison. Verse 16 is covert. Verse 19 is overt. Covert means it's hidden, it's inside, it's not seen by everybody. The desire of the flesh is covert. Another believer does not know what your sin nature may be prompting you or me to do at a given moment until perhaps the covert becomes overt. Let's relate them causally. Verse 16 is the cause of sin. Verse 19 is the act of sin. What makes the difference whether the desire becomes a display? What makes the difference between whether the covert becomes overt and what makes the difference between the cause becoming an act? This is heavy. Your choice whether to or not to walk by the Spirit. If we choose to walk by the Spirit, what is our emphatic promise? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so let's put between these two is the believer's choice. And note, it is not the choice to go out there and give the sin nature a bloody nose, beat it to death, kill it. You can't win. The choice is to walk by the Spirit. See, the issue is always, and this is hard, it's hard for me to remember this. The issue always, in any situation, is always vertical. Repeat, and we need to hear it, and I need to hear it. The problem is never horizontal. The issue is always vertical. And what's it say? Walk by the Spirit. What is that? It's a vertical relationship. It's an up relationship. It is a relationship between me and God. So, me and God. That's great grammar, isn't it? I and God is always the issue. Scott and I, is always the issue. Now, I will walk out the door tonight and forget that. And you will probably walk out the door and forget it. But maybe if we get it enough forward in our mentality, someday we will learn that you're not out there trying to reform the sin nature, make it behave, contain it, put it in a box, put a lid on it, put it in a safety deposit box, throw away the key, forget the combination. That is not the way it is done. The sin nature is handled by the choice of choosing to walk by the Spirit, which means for the sin nature to desire is not the sin. To fail to walk by the Spirit so the desire does not become a display is the issue. The covert thoughts of your sin nature are going to be there. But you can choose by walking by the Spirit that that which is covert will not become an overt action. Very, very simple concept of spirituality, but of tremendous importance. All right? Then the first thing, we're looking at the works of the flesh. The second thing about them, and it might not look this way from the English standpoint, but in verse 19, one of the important words is the word which. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Which are? And the word that is important is the word which. Because the word which is called a qualitative pronoun. Which, in Greek, is called a qualitative pronoun. To bring it out, then, properly, verse 19 is saying, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Which kinds of things are like this? Which have the quality of that which follows? And so what we're learning from that then is this. The list is neither exhaustive nor exclusive. The list is neither exhaustive nor exclusive. The things listed are examples that can be multiplied over and over again. Third, when you come to verse 21 and we have the B part where Paul says, I forewarn you, just I forewarn you that those who practice, notice such things again, the quality. The verb, it's a participle, practice, is important. First of all, Paul could have chosen the word that means to do. The word for to do is poieo. To do. Wash the dishes, poieo. Wash the car, poieo. Read a book, poieo. To do. Incidentally, our word poem comes from poieo. It's an artwork, a doing of something. Paul does not select that word. He does not say those who do or have done such things. He uses the word, and it's kind of easy to remember because it's like our word practice, it's proso. To practice. The tense also adds to that. And so the concept is, and we would have a way of putting it in English. We could say of something that is done over and over again, it's the story of one's life. It's the story of one's life. So that to use these or things like them is to say, yeah, that is typical, descriptive of a given person. All right, from the works of the flesh, if you were going to make it parallel in an outline, you would talk about the works of the flesh, and you would parallel it with what? The works of the Spirit. But notice two differences. When you come to verse 22, he does not say, but the work of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit. And second, it is not plural works, it's singular fruit. It is not the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And it is true, there are nine of them listed. But it is not the fruits of the Spirit is the fruit. So, we move from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. And that is in verses 22 through 24. And the first thing that it is appropriate and important to ask is, why does he introduce the metaphor of fruit? Why the metaphor of fruit? Why didn't he say with works? And I can get into that answer by asking a question. Have you ever made an apple? You can make a wooden one. You can make a fake one. But fruit cannot be humanly made. Fruit cannot be made by man. Except in imitation. You can draw an orange. You can make an orange out of wax and make them look like they're real bananas for decoration, but you cannot make a banana, an orange, or an apple. And that is very appropriate. The things that are produced here are not humanly produced. We cannot produce love, joy, peace, patience, and the things listed here. We cannot do those. We can fake them, and we do well. We smile a lot, and therefore have produced joy. And all that means is you smile a lot, but it's not the joy that's spoken of within the context. So the fruit metaphor is appropriate because these are things that cannot be made by man. Now, why singular, not plural? In other words, this fruit, what is the name of this fruit? It's an apple, orange, pear, banana. One singular. While it is true, there are nine items. Why does he use the singular? Well, I take it the singular has a tremendous truth with it. The Holy Spirit doesn't specialize. The Holy Spirit produces in balance. The Holy Spirit produces in balance. The Holy Spirit does not say, well, let's work this week on joy. And you didn't well, so let's extend it for the rest of the month. And when we get joy down, we'll go to peace. And then when we lick peace, we'll go on to patience. That's not the way. The Holy Spirit produces balance. And that means this, to walk by the Spirit is to be balanced by the Spirit. And that is of tremendous importance. All three, all nine are produced at once. All nine at once. Now, when we talk about fruit, what is fruit? What do you mean by fruit? Here's someone talk about a fruit-bearing Christian. What is that? What is a fruit-bearing believer? And let me list several places where we have an allusion to sowing or to fruit. First of all, in our life as a believer, people that we affect in some way for Christ may be called fruit. It can be people we influence. And they can be people that we influence in one of two ways or one of two kinds of ways. It can be the way we influence a believer to become a believer. If, through your influence and the delivery of your message, either directly or some other way, a person comes to know Christ and you are instrumental in any way, you may call that person your fruit. Some words we just can't use today, can we? Or it may be helping a believer in growth. John 4:36 for the first. John 4:36. The disciples have been instrumental in the salvation of many of the Samaritans who have heard the gospel preached by them. And notice you have a remark about that. And these Samaritans that have come to know Christ are called fruit for life eternal. Verse 36. Speaking to the disciples, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The people who came to know Jesus under the ministry of those that went before him, and as well as the disciples who preached the truth with him, the people that came to know him are said to be fruit for eternal life. So our first then is John 4:36. Fruit can also be the people you help grow. Romans 1. Romans 1. Paul wanted to come to the church at Rome, teach them the word, and as they responded to the word of God, they would grow and they would be therefore his fruit. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want to contribute to your growth, and as such, you would be fruit. Romans 1:13. People we influence may be called fruit. Second grouping, fruit may be our own Christian character. Christian character. This is probably the biggest category. James 3:18. James 3:18. Here, righteousness in one's life is fruit. James 3:18 says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness in the believer's life may be called fruit. Back one book, Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11. When under testing and trials we grow and obtain more righteousness experientially, that's called fruit. Chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is fruit. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 11. Righteousness in the life of the believer is fruit. Verse 11 says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Romans 6:13. Romans 6:13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. How did I get this verse? Doesn't have anything about fruit in it, does it? 6:13. Scratch that one. Ephesians 5:9. Just to show that character of the believer is may be fruit. So far it's been righteousness. As we walk in the light of truth and God's Word, we are told in verse 9 that the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So there we can add to the list of moral qualities or Christian character qualities, goodness and truth, and the effort to learn what is pleasing from the Lord in verse 10. All right, from that then, and we'll move to back to Galatians to close out. Galatians 5. Verses 24-25. And the emphasis now is going to transition over to our responsibilities. We have a responsibility, number one, to be aware of our position in Christ. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, verse 24 says you ought to be full of Romans 6 teaching. If we live, verse 25, by the Spirit, as a matter of fact we do, let us also walk daily. This is the responsibility to practice a daily walk, a step-by-step thing. And we are responsible to avoid all pride. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And that is all the course of action if they choose not to walk by the Spirit. Now, the key from chapter 6 is going to be responsibility. And the first area will be responsibility, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, to fellow believers. And let me just leave you tonight with a question or two. First, in verse 1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now, Paul is not writing that to anybody, because nobody is going to stand up and say, I'm spiritual. I wouldn't, would you? Because you know what people are going to think. There's pious Joe over there. Who do you think you are? Well, if we cannot understand what it means to be spiritual, then what is the meaning of verse 1? It's not addressed to anybody, is it? But that's not the case. Why is it that to be spiritual is no more pride? Would you hesitate to say this? I know I'm saved and on the way to heaven. Why wouldn't you be ashamed to say that? You could not be accused of pride. And the reason you would come back and say, well, that's not pride, if you'd say, well, I was saved by grace. It was God's work for me. I did not merit it. Well, we need to understand something in the last part of Galatians. Spirituality is by grace too. If we're saved by grace, we're spiritual by grace. And it's just as much a matter of God's grace to experience spirituality as it is to be saved. And if we are thinking in a different direction, then and you hesitate to say, well, I know I'm saved, but I don't want to say I'm spiritual. And if you hesitate on that, you know what's happening to you? Merit mentality just jumped in the limelight, because that's what it is. It's merit mentality because you think you would be bragging to do that. And let's admit, are Christians full of merit mentality? You call up your friends this week and say, I'm spiritual. And you will have a fine reputation. You know what the problem is? They're all operating on merit mentality and do not understand that spirituality is just as much a matter of grace as salvation and justification is a matter of grace. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word in Christ's name. Amen.